Stand together at this time as we reverence the reading of God's Word. We're in a series I've called The Fellowship of Christ based on 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may God bless the reading of His Word today. It's my prayer. You may be seated. We've considered how that from the very, very beginning, Christianity has been known by one thing, perhaps more than anything else. It's fellowship. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We also established how that our fellowship exists in Christ. But it is designed to be expressed in the local church. And we see this through the various one another statements all over the New Testament, summarized perhaps best in John chapter 13, a new commandment Jesus said, I give to you that you love one another. By this all will know, He said, that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. We've also looked at what Paul called the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians chapter 3. So that our knowledge of Jesus Christ grows, not only as we know His resurrection power, and we all rejoice in knowing that, but also in the fellowship of His sufferings. And yes, even when we are made conformable to His death. This plays out then in our church life as we share in one another's sufferings. And when one is honored, then all of us are honored with it. We talked about that. Today, we're going to spend some time considering then the enemy of our Christian fellowship. And this is perhaps best described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, although we'll look at numerous other passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship," there it is, "what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Do not be unequally yoked together. Under the Old Testament law, God forbid them to yoke together an ox, for example, with a donkey. This was considered to be an unequal yoke because the ox was much stronger and he would have to carry all the weight. Their gait was different. It was not fair. It was not right. And besides which, it gave them a very good example. They were not then to be unequally yoked together in areas of their life with people who were not in agreement with them and who could not walk in step with them. And this carried over. It became a proverb in even among many of the ancient societies. And certainly in the New Testament era, it was still there. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, when I was growing up, we found this mostly applied to the concept of marriage. And while it can certainly be applied to that, after all, Paul would tell this same church in 1 Corinthians about how that they should marry only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. But he also prescribed that those who were married to unbelievers should not use that as an excuse for being or getting a divorce, because if the unbeliever was pleased to dwell with you, then continue to dwell with them. All those things are spelled out. Don't have time to go into all that together. While it certainly could apply to that, that was certainly not the only way that it could apply. He would go on then to give all these different examples. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? He would go on to describe how this is like Christ having communion with Belial. Now, Belial is a Hebrew word that means worthless, worthless. If you think of the fact that our word worship means worthy, or is an act that ascribes worth unto God. So when we are worshiping God, we are saying to God, God, you're worth it. We are saying, you are worthy. And so Belial means worthless. And that's a saying to the devil, you're the exact opposite of God. And it is in a way, it was in a way to them, and so it still remains today a way of denying him of the very thing he wants the most, because what he has been trying to do from the very beginning of his rebellion against God was to be worshipped as God, to take the position of God. He longs to be worshipped. He longs to be exalted. But this word means there is nothing in him that is worth that. He is worthless. He remains so. Satan's chief goal then is to be worshipped as God. There's nothing in him, and his character is absolutely worthless. He would go on then to speak of a believer and an unbeliever. If you look at this in the King James, the word is infidel. And that's the Bible's way of describing that this does not refer merely to someone who has not heard the gospel and therefore has not received Christ as his Savior. This is someone who is not open to believing, one who is antagonistic to the faith, one who has refused to believe. He would say, what fellowship, what communion then has the temple of God with idols? Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said this, do you not know that your body, that is our physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And we know that he was talking about the physical body in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because within the immediate context, he was warning them about sexual immorality. So he's saying your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he brings that up again. What communion, what fellowship in the temple of God have with idols? And in all of these things, the answer is there is none. You see, we are living in and are part of an active kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of Christ is absolutely incongruent with the kingdoms of this world. That means, in a practical way, folks, that we cannot be in fellowship with both at the same time. It is in or out. It is either or. In ancient Corinth, this played out rather obviously in their idol worship, because the temple was, the city was devoted rather to the worship of Aphrodite, and the temple built in her honor was served by 1,000 temple prostitutes. The money that was earned by their services was given to the temple so that this had actually become not just a monetary transaction, not a transgression, but in fact a form of worship. And the temple was a wealthy place indeed. The church at Thessalonica, by contrast, was known for the fact that it turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. But the believers at Corinth had a much more difficult time. Perhaps that was because so much of their culture was dominated by the temple life and the temple culture. It was everywhere. Their days would be dominated by the rituals of the temple, as all of the celebrations, all of the things related to the temple would be a part of every single day. Their holidays were temple holidays. The meat that was sold in their marketplace had been sacrificed to idols. Furthermore, there wasn't just the one temple of Aphrodite. There were three. If you were invited to a gathering, basically of any kind, there would be some kind of dedication of that event to Aphrodite. It was all over their culture. Their weddings, their funerals, their civic activities, all of it was all wrapped up and intertwined in the worship of Aphrodite. this prompted Paul to write their difficulty in getting away from this and of cutting the ties completely. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." You see, it was not uncommon then for these people to be at the church on Sunday and observing the Lord's Supper and be in the pagan temple on Monday. And maybe somebody, one of their friends, had invited them and, "Oh yeah, we're going to go to the temple." They might have considered it harmless. After all, they had learned that an idol is nothing, and they felt that they could go there and eat lunch there and enjoy a meal there. And now, we're not going to do all that other stuff. Now, it'll be going on all around us, but we're not going to do all that. We're just going to go with our friends and be around them. Paul says that what they're offering, I'm not telling you that that idol is anything, he would say. He'd already taught them that. That idol was a piece of wood or piece of stone that some man's hands had carved out. That's all it was. But he would here tell them that those things were infested with demons. There were powerful spiritual forces at work in idolatry. Idolatry was infested with demons then, and it still is today. Wherever men carve out images and people then bow down to them, wherever they worship objects, whether they are objects that fall from the sky, crystals they dig up from the ground, shape and form in all kinds of places, whether it's animism, where animals, trees, rivers, even the ground itself is considered to have a spirit that can be worshipped, ancestors, so that the graves and the grave sites and the burial places of ancestors then can be the habitation of spirits that can be communicated with. All of this is idolatry, and it is infested with the demonic. It has always been known to have miracles. The Bible never denied those miracles happened, any more than the Bible denied that the sorcerers of Egypt were really able to perform miracles. They really did. How did they do it? Because the idolatry of Egypt was infested with demonic powers and forces. And these images, the idol worship, the pagan temples all around the Mediterranean, they were there everywhere. It was Aphrodite in Corinth. It was Venus in Rome. All of these things. There were miracles galore. They saw amazing things. They encountered amazing things. All of that happened. Paul was telling them that that idol is not anything. It's a piece of stone, piece of wood, piece of rock. That's all it is. But there's demons there. And what they're actually seeing and what they're actually worshiping then is they're worshiping demons. We might think that modern humanity is immune from such things, but the fact is that modern humanity is just a few genuine miracles away from deception on a scale that has never been seen before. And if you want to see that deception play out, read the book of Revelation. It's all spelled out for us what's coming. And what is holding that back? Why aren't there those kind of miracles happening that's deceiving multitudes? Well, the miracles are happening. They are deceiving multitudes of people, but they're not happening on the scale that they're going to happen. What's holding it back? The Holy Spirit is. The Bible says that he that now letteth will let, he that hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit is currently restraining the forces of evil, but there'll come a time when those forces of evil will be unleashed, and there will be all kinds of lying wonders and miracles happening all over this planet, and millions and billions of people are going to be swept in to that demonic deception. Folks, it's always been here. It's always been going on. Paul was warning them about it here, right there in Corinth. I don't want you then to have fellowship with this demonic activity. Be careful about it. We don't need it in our houses. We need to look around at this stuff and make sure. It's a great time of the year for us to be remembering that, by the way. Add in Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And we're not left to wonder what those unfruitful works of darkness are. Verse 3, Ephesians 5, but fornication, that sexual immorality, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That is the unfruitful works of darkness. And he says, have no fellowship with them, but rather stand against them. One more, James chapter 4 and verse 4, he starts out with a very strong statement. Adulterers, he says, and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I've often said this. I wish James wouldn't have beat around the bush quite so much. Why did he use the term adultery? Because, folks, when we as believers in Christ are trying to be a friend to the world, we are, in a sense, cheating on God. That's what he was saying. We're being unfaithful to God. And he'd go on to say that the spirit that's within you yearns jealousy. We belong to God. And our friendship, our fellowship, ultimately, is to be to Him. Now, these are not obscure passages that I brought to you this morning. They don't have difficult meanings, hard to be understood. I don't have to spend a lot of time trying to explain to you. Now, what did that mean? No, we know exactly what it means. They're very plain, very emphatic, that these things are a danger to our fellowship in Christ. Just because we don't have pagan temples sitting around on the corner in Cabot, America today, doesn't mean that we don't face the same kingdom of darkness. Doesn't mean that Satan isn't still active. Doesn't mean that the fellowship with demons isn't still a threat. It is. In the end, what we believe and who we believe in makes a difference. But who we fellowship with and what we fellowship in will have a profound impact on the life that we live. So this morning, I'm going to talk about these two things and begin with this one, what we fellowship in. What we fellowship in. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that's Jesus Christ, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, John is writing to believers in Christ. He's not warning them about the possibility of them losing their salvation, but about them getting out of fellowship with God. It's living out then what James is warning about. The great evangelist Vance Havner once told a story about joining a friend at a restaurant. He said that the restaurant was so dimly lit that when he walked in, he had to feel his way around. He said he longed for a flashlight to be able to read the menu. He said when their food came and he began to eat, he was eating by faith and not by sight because he couldn't. After a while, though, of course, he said his eyes began to adjust, and his friend says, you know, it's funny how you get used to the dark. He said, well, thank you. You just give me my title to my next sermon. And it became one of his most famous sermons, Getting Used to the Dark. It's on YouTube, by the way, Vance Havner, Getting Used to the Dark. It's worth 30 minutes of your time. And remember, this was back in the 70s and 80s when he was preaching that. We've come a long way since then. Long way the wrong way. He made a point, though, in that message that we live in a day not just of darkness, but a day of concentrated darkness. We might try to think that, well, dark is dark, and I can understand your point. That while dark is dark in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm, there's always room for things to get darker. And we live in a day, he said then, and it is even more true today, of concentrated darkness. The Bible even had a word for it. It was called gross darkness. And it was used in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God before he calls darkness. And before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. Yeah. You say, why would God do that? Judgment. Judgment. See, in moral and spiritual darkness, there's always room for it to get darker. We live in a day then of concentrated darkness. Because men, as Jesus warned about in John chapter 3 and verse 19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone practicing evil then hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light. This is Jesus, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You can't shovel darkness out of a room. He also said that. I like that. You can't shovel darkness out of a room. All you have to do is turn on the light. That's all. When you turn on the light, darkness goes away. That's the way it works. You see, believers in Christ do that in our culture. That's why he told us, you are the light of the world. Believers in Christ turn the lights on. Men hate it. And the temptation then for us is to turn the lights off and join in the dark. Maybe be a little bit more gradual about it. But the truth is that if we don't turn the light on, then the darkness joins us. It's all about, you see, what we fellowship in. And we're called in to walk in the light, to fellowship in the light. But it's not just about what we fellowship in, but who we fellowship with. If we walk in the light, you see, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Of course, the primary person with whom we have fellowship is the Lord. When we walk in the light as he is in the light, our fellowship, in, as John notes, is also with those who are in fellowship with the Lord. He began by telling us in verse 1 of this epistle that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have handled, the word of life, for the life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested in us. That which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. What we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. What we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, you and I didn't go down to the well or the spring and draw out 12 big old buckets, gallon, firkin, whatever it was, jugs of water. We didn't do that. And then go out and start passing out and found out that water had been turned into wine. We weren't there when that happened. John was there. But see, he has written that down for us. And we can now see it and learn about it. No, we weren't there when Jesus said, peace be still and calm the wind. We didn't see Simon Peter get out of the boat and walk on the water to Jesus. We didn't see him begin to sink and Jesus begin to reach out. We weren't there when he fed 5,000 people fish and bread from a little boy's sack lunch. We weren't there when he raised Lazarus back from the dead. We weren't there when we saw him crucified, buried, and rose again. We weren't there. But John is telling us that though you weren't there, your fellowship with Jesus Christ can be just as real as ours is. You didn't see it, But you can have the same fellowship with us. And that comes a lot because remember, Jesus, John was the one Jesus loved. That's what everybody said. Disciple whom Jesus loved. This is great testimony John has for us here. Your fellowship can be with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Young people today and adults, you surround yourself every day with people who are in direct, deadly antagonism with the faith of Jesus Christ. They don't believe what you believe. They don't live like you believe they should live. They walk in darkness, and they love the darkness. They hate the light. In a very real sense, if you're going to be in fellowship with them, you're going to have to turn your light out. Because if you keep shining your light, they're not going to hang around with you. This does not mean that we all have to enter monasteries. They tried that way back yonder. It didn't work. It still doesn't work. It doesn't mean we have to avoid all contact with unbelievers. Remember, Jesus spent so much time with unbelievers, they called Him the friend of sinners. Did He condone their lifestyle? No. Did He join in it with them? Of course not. Why did Jesus then spend so much time with unbelievers? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. His purpose never wavered. He would leave the 99 who were safe in the fold to go out and seek and save that one that was lost. Aren't you glad Jesus came after you? Amen. Why did He do that? So the question before you this morning is, as you are surrounded by people who are not believers, are you surrounded by people who don't know God? As you actively engage with those who are lost and who are far from God, are you trying to win them to Christ? Do you discuss Scripture with them? Even though it's hard. Even though it's probably going to make it mad. Do you invite them to church? Or has it gradually gone the other way? And if we looked at our relationships, we would have to say that our conversations a lot of times have changed to anything but a spiritual discussion. Would we have to say that instead of actively seeking to bring people with us to church, maybe they've instead far more frequently pulled us away from going to church? Maybe instead of helping them kick their habits, have we joined them in theirs? You see, it's going to go, folks, one way or the other. Jesus did not call us to abandon all contact with the world. Otherwise, He wouldn't have called us salt and light. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. But He warned us that the salt could lose its savor. That the salt could just somehow be so diluted, watered down, that it would lose its ability to season anymore. The light could be so dim that it wouldn't really have an effect anymore. Well, the passage then that is before us today talks about the enemy to our fellowship, our Christian fellowship. And along this, it calls on us to make some careful evaluations. Because we are around a lot of people who aren't Christians. And that's not a bad thing. But we are going to have to ask ourselves, are we still trying to win them? Are we trying to engage them? Are we trying to reach them with the gospel? Are we still praying for them? Are we trying to live our testimony out before them? Or have we gradually, slowly, perhaps, been worn down to the point that we've actually joined in with them? Now, that was kind of what had happened at Corinth. No doubt, you see, at the beginning, you know, they had it in their mind. Well, we're going to go over to the temple, but now we're not going to do all this other stuff. We're just going to go there, and we're going to be a good witness. Yeah, I understand. Our intentions may be good, but we've got to be very careful here, because the Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Stand against them. To turn on the light, as we walk in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. All to our young people today, I know the pressures that you face. I know them, though, as an outsider. It's been a long time since I was young. I still remember it. I know that's hard for y'all to believe, but I do. We had electricity back then. We did. It's amazing. It's been a long time ago, but I still remember. And I remember growing up in a place. Our church was so small, we didn't have a youth group. I didn't have anything like that. I remember what it's like going to school, and I didn't have a lot of Christian friends. And there were other Christians there, but, you know, we just didn't have a lot of that. Not a lot of Christian fellowship. And it seemed like all the time, there was that constant pressure to fit in, because you want to have friends. You want to be popular. You want to get along. And you know what? As human beings, we never really outgrow that. If you're in a workplace, you want to be popular. You want to get along. You want to have friends. You're in a neighborhood. You want to get along. You want to be popular. You want to have friends. We never really outgrow our desire to fit in somewhere. Folk, that's what makes the local church so critical for us. There's one place, I'm going to tell you something, as a believer in Christ, where you fit in. One place where we share values. One place where we love one another. Where we see things the same way. Where our fellowship is not one that's constantly one of worrying and concern, but one of freedom and one of love. You need that. You need that in school, as you surround yourself, if not with your church family, with other Christians. Seek them out. Find your fellowship. Choose that fellowship carefully. Cultivate it deeply. Maintain it wisely. And watch out for what's an enemy to our fellowship. Let's stand together, please.